We come now to consider Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. As we've read the chapter, notice once again verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Anyone who has opened the scriptures and read from the beginning recognizes that peace once reigned over creation. In fact, God was bringing into order all of what he had designed. And this peace was to reign until the discordant and hostile voice of Satan, the deceiver of all, came into this world. It was upon that voice, that whispered blasphemy and temptation, that the harmony which was there in peace was broken. It was there when first we recognize that now a state of unsettled existence was to be the lot of all men. That whereas God had created a paradise for man to dwell in, to tend unto, Satan, through his deception, had led man away to that, to a wilderness, we might say. Now, it doesn't take long after that to realize that God, who is called the God of peace in a multitude of passages, then carried out his plan that he had always had, of reestablishing peace on even a greater and more certain ground, namely through him that is called the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. So even at the very moment when God is dealing with both Adam and Eve, as well as Satan, he even then gives this promise that whereas he speaks to Satan and the serpent and says, you will bruise his heel, there is this promise that he shall crush your head. And so there is this promise that the very one who brought forth this unrest, who brought forth this disturbance in God's ordered creation, shall be taken away, destroyed, and there will be one who will reign again. And we come to see that promise unveil more and more throughout the scriptures until we get even more clearly in the New Testament, where Christ, the Prince of Peace, that was prophesied in Isaiah 9, comes. And we're told, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Why? Because Christ Jesus has come, and his kingdom of peace shall know no end. This being the case, yet in this present time, there still exists a challenge to enjoying that peace, even for the Christian. It wouldn't take more than 30 seconds, perhaps, for you to testify quickly of how you struggle with peace. This can be outward, with reference to finances, the economy, social issues that are going on, national matters. You can see this exemplified in the warring parties throughout the world and various military endeavors that are ongoing. You can see this in our own nation, where you have such an estranged political movement, separated so vastly on various principles, and regularly at war one with another. We wouldn't have to look further than our families to recognize that there is difficulty between husband and wife, even among the most holy of spouses. Yet still, there is an abrasion, a friction that takes place. But among all of these, and whereas these are in some sense outward, it is most saddening and most challenging to us that this unrest exemplifies, or rather resides in our souls. We have an unrest. Even as Christians, we struggle with this. Paul testifies of the warfare he had within. The lusts fighting against, the lusts of the flesh fighting against the Spirit's work within his soul. So we have this unrest that challenges peace. But there are more challenges to such peace. It's not just this unrest about us or within us. There's also the counterfeit peace, worldly peace. There are among men those who set their hearts on the things of this world. They desire riches, they desire fine things, and they gain them. And once they gain them, what do they say? Well, they say, I've made it. They might think, no, now it's a time to invest, now it's a time to work out other things. But for the most part, I've come and I've arrived and I have made something of myself. And so now I shall live the length of my days in a state of peace. And my children, my children's children after them, shall enjoy the same. And then you have one of two things that happen. Either that one has these things stripped from them, and they realize instantly that their peace was ill-founded. Or they carry on the length of their days, enjoying just as they said they would the things of this world. But an end comes. And they who had made a god of this world and of their bellies and of their lusts now find themselves in an eternity of unrest. Whereas they had made a heaven of this world, they now inherit the hell that awaits sinners who trust not in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this worldly peace is equally a challenge to true peace. But not only do you have unrest and worldly peace, you also have something of a sort of the second, namely nominal faith. See, the professor of Christ, that is, the one who says, I'm a believer, I've trusted in Jesus, and yet their heart is far from Him, they've discerned something. By making that profession, they've said, well, I know there's unrest. I can't fix that. I know the world shall end and there's an eternity before me. And so my only hope is to make some profession of faith in Christ Jesus. And there may be mixtures of different motivations that go in there. But whatever the case, if it is only in profession, if it is only a word of mouth, I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they might have some outward manifestations of the same, but their hearts are estranged from God. This is a challenge to true peace. You see, they of all three of these have the worst challenge because they think themselves at peace with God. Could you imagine warring nations who have done nothing but exhibited hatred one to another? One leader of a nation says, well, I think we've reached a peaceful term. And the other nation thinking nothing of that, but thinking the war is ongoing. What would happen if that leader said, well, we're at peace, I'm going to cross the line, go in and set myself down at their castle, at their headquarters, at whatever it might be? Well, that one would be instantly consumed. This is what happens with believers, falsely so-called. They sit in the church the length of their days. They join in the profession. They join in the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. They testify to others, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, while they themselves are estranged from God. And when the day comes when they shall be ushered into eternity, instead of finding a God at peace with them, they shall hear the words of Christ, depart from me, ye accursed. Hear that. And they say, but Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name? And so on. This nominal faith is the most to be pitied. Well, whatever the challenges to true peace may be, the Christian equally faces these things. They equally face, you as believers equally face challenging times, circumstances that come upon you, sicknesses that take a loved one, or difficulties in the church, or difficulties in your own soul, the shame that engulfs you when you realize that still you have sin. These things unsettle you, and they create a lack or lessening of peace. Here, Paul sets forth the fullness of Christ. He speaks of, perhaps there was, as many say, a heresy going on about this time that said, you know, you're okay as a Christian having trusted in Christ, but if you really want to become a fuller Christian, if you really want to sort of mount up and truly live the life of the spiritual one, you need to add to your life these other observations. And this is why Paul in chapter 2 ridicules Old Testament observances, these holy days that are set apart. Can you think of that for a moment? Paul ridiculing men who observe holy days. And what do we find in the church so frequently today? Men setting up holy days as things as if they were to worship God thereby. Observing the Old Testament Sabbaths, not the Sabbath day weekly recurring, but rather the many other Sabbaths. And so there is this mixture both of Greek wisdom and Jewish observation being brought together and saying, if you want to be fully Christian, if you want to be the spiritual leader and spiritually alive, then you need to join these things with Christ. And Paul says, not so. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, that is Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say that these things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body. Think of that. All this going on. Lent. What is Lent? It's a man-made observation. What are these things that even fellow believers engage in? They are the things which indeed have a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, but not in any way, in any honor, to the satisfying of the flesh. You see what he's saying? He's saying these things that we face today, first off, are ancient. Adding to Christ. It happens regularly. And it happens because people say, add this to your faith as a help to live out a Christian life. And yet Paul says, if it comes not from Christ, it is nothing of his. And whatever the appearance may be, however many generations of so-called believers have observed it, however helpful it appears to be and may have been to others, it is in no way satisfying to the flesh and does absolutely nothing for the maturing of a Christian soul. What does he say then? Set your affections on Christ. Set your affections on the Lord alone. Whatever else others may do, however else others may say they benefit by these things, here is your calling. If you're risen with Christ, seek Him. Set your affections on Him. For you're dead, your life is hid with Christ in God. And so he sets this forth. And now, having established the truth of the simplicity of the gospel, that there's nothing else for the Christian, it's Christ and His will revealed in the Scriptures. That is it. That's all we need. Now he says, if that's the case, notice verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. He's saying something most important. It's so simple. As children, we sort of memorize these types of verses and we can rattle them off. Difficulties come and we quote to someone who's just buried a loved one and even tritely say, oh, but let the peace of God rule in your hearts. But Paul is after something that actually gives help to all of these things. Not a pat answer, but he's saying, if you understand the fullness of Christ and what he's accomplished, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your soul should be at peace at all times. Never is there anything that can overtake your soul that should unsettle you from the peace which he has purchased. He now exhorts the Colossians unto Christ's purpose in them, namely righteousness, peace, and joy. The peace of God in Christ Jesus is to govern. It's to regulate. It is to rule the life of the believer. As we enter in upon this truth of being governed by God's peace, if you were to think just of the past week, would you say your soul's at peace? What things stir you up? What things cause disgruntlement in a relationship? What difficulties, disappointments, and so on cause you to be frustrated, to be overcome with even anger and wrath, not of a righteous sort? Whatever the case, Christ here is presented as the very ground of peace, which is to govern your life now and forevermore. To consider this, let us first think of the source of this peace that Paul calls us to. The source of this peace. There are some translations which go from a different variant and translate, rather, set before us in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And whereas it would be somewhat easy to demonstrate the reason for taking the term God, that's not the point. Because whether it is God or Christ, it's one and the same. The peace of God is the peace of Christ. The peace of Christ is the peace of God. The source is God in Christ Jesus. That is the only source of peace that is ever to last, that is worthy of the name. You think of how many times nations have entered or come to terms of peace, only to find generations later, those are destroyed and war has broken out again. Here is a peace set forth that comes from God, a God who is perfectly wise, perfectly powerful, perfectly able to perform that which he has said. Notice just three passages that demonstrate how frequently God is termed the God of peace. Notice Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Here we find, again, this attributed to our God. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Wherein we read the apostle writing as he says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus." Notice, now the God of peace. This is a title that he takes to himself here, and as we'll see in other places as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33. Wherein we read, "Similarly, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." You notice he's not the cause of confusion. He's not the one who brings dissembling thoughts into the church. He rather is the author of peace. And but one more in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. If we had the time, you could see just how frequently this term is attributed to our God. In 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11. Wherein we read, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you." Here is God set forth as that source of peace. Clearly then, peace is found in no other than God. It's a question to present to ourselves. What are we seeking peace from? Everyone desires peace. Either they desire their wayward ways to be accepted, and so they go about a life that is building up consensus in the population, saying, "My way, which is outlandishly wrong, should be accepted." And though their life is fraught with difficulty, they're after peace. We're after peace of conscience. And so we do one of two things. We either ignore our conscience and say, "Well, it's not all that bad," and go on to other things. Or we try and fill that void with all manner of distractions. Lord willing, there's the third option, of course, of finding peace through Christ Jesus and his redeeming work. Whatever the case, none of these alternatives will ever provide us lasting peace. Remember from Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, how this parable is set forth before the disciples. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. In verse 16, Christ speaks a parable unto the disciples, and notice his words. "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits.' And he said, 'This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" If ever there was one who had certainty, as much as the world can offer, of ongoing peace, it was this one. But notice the next word. "But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided?" Thou fool. You see, he's concerned about the things of this world, and his soul he neglects. He's called a fool by God. We could multiply this. We could bring up similarities and say there was one who sought friends and gained so many friends that he was quite popular and so on, and said, "Now peace is mine." Thou fool, this day your soul is required of thee. We can have one who sets his end on riches in this world and seeking finances and investments and gains all these things, becomes a multi-billionaire and says, "See, now I'm at peace," and he builds houses and so on. Thou fool, this day thy soul is required of thee. We can have one who puts all of his hope in his family, who builds up great relationships in his home and all these things, and then at the end, having neglected his soul, the Lord says, "Thou fool, this day thy soul is neglected or is required from thee." Whatever the case, and for however long such peace may last, only peace that comes from God is a peace worthy of the name. As we've said, this peace coming from God is through or by the means of Christ Jesus. This peace finds its fountainhead in God, and its river channel is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the source of it is God the Father, His love, and so on. Perhaps even we might say the Godhead. But it flows to us, this peace comes to us, by virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take, for instance, just a little bit later in Colossians, or earlier in Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 20, wherein in 19 it says, "It pleased Him," that is the Father, "that in Him should all the fullness dwell," that is in Christ, "and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Here, it is by Christ that peace is made. How do you hope to have peace with God? There are many ways that men attempt it. I'll sort of get my life in order. I've been living wayward. I've been doing this, that, and the other. I'll fix that, turn over a new leaf, as it says. And then what I'll do is I'll just do better. I'll build better relationships. I won't visit those places that I used to visit. I won't speak those things that I used to say. And then I'll enter into the church, be able to be well-versed in the Orthodox creeds and discussions, and I'll hold fast conversation and interesting conversation, Orthodox conversation, and people will never know the better. And then once that is established, what of your peace with God? The only peace that comes to us from God is a peace that comes to us through the bloodied Lord Jesus Christ, having made peace through the blood of His cross. It is a peace that is fixed upon Jesus alone. Notice in Isaiah chapter 53, this most famed chapter perhaps of all the Old Testament sets before us precisely the same thing. In Isaiah chapter 53, and we come then to verse 5, wherein we're told of the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as it's written of Him, was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with or by His stripes we are healed. It is peace that comes through the ruin of Christ, the destruction of the Lord Jesus. Your peace is not something that God sort of divinely decrees to you immediately so. It is decreed and given to you, applied to you, because one, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, willingly took upon Himself flesh and blood and suffered the most cruel, wicked treatment at the hands of sinners. And moreover, took upon Himself the wrath of God. My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Here is your peace. What can challenge the peace you have, believer, when your peace is the purchased right of Christ Jesus? Think of that for a moment. Satan comes and says, "Oh, you've done it now. Your sins are too much." And Christ was bruised, chastised for our sins and to the end of, our having peace. This is why Paul is so adamant that Christ alone is the ground of Christian hope. Christ alone is the way in which we are to live, because everything else takes us little by little away from the certainty of peace. If you're trusting in the trinkets of man's development and their sort of invention, what happens when you realize these aren't connected to Christ? Whatever peace you had is gone. However much we might try to tie them to Christ, if they aren't Christ's will, then our peace is a false peace. Though God is a God of peace, He is a righteous and holy God, and thus demands a righteous and holy peace. Christ is bruised. He is chastised. He is beaten. And that for our peace. This is why, for instance, in Psalm 85, we read, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." So have you ever been in the midst of great worry? Here you are, having sinned against God. And you say, "Now it's done. Now I'm consumed. Woe is me. Woe am I. Now I'm destroyed." Christ says, "But look, though God is a righteous God, though my Father demands perfection, yet I willingly took upon myself the chastisement for your peace. Have I died? Have I been bruised? Have I been bloodied? Have I become a curse for you? Then you have been given my righteousness, and peace is all yours." To what then do you look for peace? It's an easy question to answer in one way. You, of course, are going to say, God. Here's a better question then. When do you feel at peace? All of you would answer the question, of course, "I look to God for peace." It's the right answer. But it's a different question. It gets us more to the point when we ask the question, when do I feel at peace? Do I feel at peace when all is going well? When the sun is out, when weather is good, when sicknesses are gone, when everything in the home is perfect and so on, when my life is going the direction I had hoped for it to go, now I'm at peace. Well, you can then answer the question, to what do you look for peace? You look for comfort. Comfort is your peace. If you are only at peace when things are going well in your life, then you can guarantee that the source that you look to for your peace is comfort. What about a relationship? My relationship with my wife, with my friend, with my children. It's going well now, so now I'm at peace. Well, what happens when it goes wrong? Have you lost your peace? Well, then again, you can guarantee that the source of your peace is that relationship. When Christ is our peace, when we look to God in Christ Jesus for our peace, what should there be that should threaten to take away that peace? Nothing. Christians should inhabit an environment of peace at all times. We wonder when Paul and Barnabas and others are singing songs of praise to God. Well, it's because at that point God had given them strength of grace and strength of faith to realize their peace was not something of this world to give, nor was it something for the world to take away. Relationships we struggle with, and we say, if I stand for Christ, this then is going to happen, and I'm not ready to bear that. Well, what you're saying is, I care for that peace more than this peace with God. Here then is the source of peace. It is to that we should look. But notice then the realm of this peace. The source is God through Christ Jesus. And Paul also specifies where this peace is to reign. He says it this way in Colossians 3 and verse 15. "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts." Proverbs calls the heart in 4:23 the thing from which all the issues of life flow. "Keep thy heart with all keeping." I think it's translated, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life." Isn't it true there are times when you're unsettled and you can put on the face and you can get through and say everything's okay? I'm not saying that that shouldn't be done, but Paul's not interested in that, nor is God. God not only desires, but is actually demanding that you so understand what Christ has accomplished is that your heart is at peace. This is the very thing that the world seeks after. Neither the body, the family, the church, nor the state is set forth as the throne of this peace. When so many Christians are unsettled because of political upheavals, When so many Christians are unsettled because a magistrate has been elected that they didn't approve of. One thing that's sure is that they haven't fully understood that their peace is not in this world. It's not in who's in president in that office. It's not in any of these things. Our peace that is to govern us is in Christ. And when we understand that, and then connect to that, that our hearts are to be governed by that peace, we begin to understand what Paul is after. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. How is it with you, believer? Is your heart at peace? Is your heart settled in the knowledge of Christ Jesus? Or are there things that sort of spin about you and sort of flicker and attract your attention, and then you see it and you start to see the horrors of it, and your heart becomes latched to that thing, person, place, whatever it might be, activity, ongoing trauma, trial, and now your heart is unsettled because you've taken your faith off of Christ, who is our peace, and thus you've opened his throne to another ruler. God is to rule your heart through Christ Jesus in peace. We can pretend to many things, even to peace, but is it so? We can think thirdly of the function of this peace. The peace of God, there's its source, rule in your hearts, there's its reign or its throne, its realm, to the which also ye are called in one body. There's an ongoing cause, but notice, and be ye thankful. Why is it that we so struggle with thanksgiving? Why is it that in our prayers we're so given to petition, rightly so, but so infrequent in thanksgiving? If we understand Paul's writing here, one reason is because we haven't fully seen the peace of God rule in our hearts. When God's peace rules, there is always cause for thanksgiving. The function of this peace, notice, it is to rule, to regulate, to reign. And there's actually a call in which we take part in. Let the peace of God rule. In other words, there are ways in which we can resist God's peace from ruling. Paul is saying, open yourself to this truth. God rules you. Let his peace rule you. Set yourself before God in Christ Jesus. And as he is the Lord, call upon him now to rule your life in peace. And the evidence, of course, is peace in the church. Notice the whole context. Put on, therefore, verse 12, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. Why is it often that we're so bitter toward others? We lash out at people, siblings, children, parents, brothers in Christ. One reason, if we've understood the connection, is because we don't understand the peace that we have in God. If we fully understood that, oh, how much easier it is to bear in a long-suffering frame with those who even offend us. Because God, who has been greatly offended by our sins, has established peace with us through Christ Jesus. And thus, if his peace rules our lives, it will evidence itself by peace in the church. And as we've already noted, thanksgiving issues forth from such a heart as well. Now, you know the difference between ruling or reigning and just an every once in a while experience. Could you imagine a pilot sitting perhaps in some lobby with other pilots after flights and so on, and sitting down and saying, you know, I'm pretty satisfied with my skill in the air because most of the time I have the plane under control. Most of the time I understand what I'm doing and so on. Perhaps he says, some of the time I have it under control. Pilots sitting there would say, what in the world is this guy talking about? And they'd probably call supervisors and the guy would be fired. But how often do we comfort ourselves by saying something like this? Most of the time, I'm at peace. Sometimes, if we're honest, we have to say this. Some of the time, I'm at peace. Sometimes I'm at peace. Therefore, I'm okay. Paul doesn't say, Sometimes let the peace of God rule your hearts. Let the peace of God rule. Let it reign. Let it be king over the dominion of your soul. Let the peace of God be set forth as the king, the only potentate over your heart. How will that ever come to pass? It'll come to pass in understanding what God has done in Christ Jesus for us. Thus, examine your souls. Search out your souls. Do you wish good things for the church? One part of that is by searching out your own soul and asking, is Christ's peace governing me? Because if not, I will only add heartache and turmoil and abrasive actions to the church of Christ. But if I find that Christ is in his peace ruling me, then I'm able now to join alongside with brethren at whom I'm with peace as well, with whom I'm at peace as well. Examining our souls goes a long way to discover shortcomings, but it also goes to discover encouragement. Can you look back and say there was once a day when it was so easy that I would just fly off and consume people with my hatred, my anger. And now I can see, though it's imperfect, that more and more Christ is reigning, his peace is reigning in me. And whereas now someone comes with something 10 years ago that would have set me off, now I'm able to say, oh, but I'm at peace with God through Christ, and I can be at peace with this one. See, examination isn't only to the humbling of our souls, it's also to the encouragement, as by God's grace he's been at work in us. But finding wherever that degree of peace is, we have need, each of us, to nurture this peace. If I were to say, you know, spring's coming, and you have need to tend to your gardens, whether it's a flower garden or some vegetable garden, you'd have some idea of what that means. You'd know, okay, what that means is I have to make sure that I've tended to the weeds, that I've gotten a proper soil, pH level, and I'm getting the water to it, the nutrients it needs, and so on. Now, what do you mean when you say nurture the peace of God? Well, first and foremost, it means seeking it from the Lord. It means going to the author of it, the source of it, and saying, God, you're the God of peace. You're the God who has made peace with us through Christ Jesus. I come to you as one whose heart is unsettled, and I ask that you would establish this peace to me. Notice in Psalm 29, as we have it, Psalm 29 and verse 11. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Do you catch that? It's not the Lord might do it. The Lord will take requests and then consider it, and then possibly will give it to some and to others. It's an outright promise. The Lord will give peace to his people. How many times is it that you're overcome with anxiety, fears perhaps, anger, whatever it might be? You have need to go into God and saying, God, this is your promise to me through Christ Jesus. It's not to my glory, it's to yours. It is my sin that I'm unsettled. Please, for Christ's sake, give peace to me. But then, it is to be embraced by faith. He's promised to give it. It's a promise. It's not some wishful thinking that we're developing. He's promised it. And notice, as we read earlier in Isaiah 26, trust ye, verse 4, in the Lord forever. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Just the verse prior, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. See, he's calling the prophet, and God through the prophet, to trust in the Lord. To say, whatever the circumstances are, yea, though your children are taken out and being murdered, trust in the Lord. He will give you peace. He will establish it. He has spoken it, and it will be given. But chiefly, this faith is not resting upon an abstract promise. It's resting upon the promise guaranteed to us through Christ Jesus. As we've read already from Colossians and seen it said, and as Christ has made peace through the blood of his cross, there is your source of comfort and peace. Are you unsettled? Are you in anxiety? Are you in fears spiritually and saying, I don't know what to do with this holy God? Your need is to look again to the Lord Jesus Christ. Has your soul gone after the things of this world and you start to realize the folly and the error of your ways? Your need is for your soul to go again to Christ Jesus and to trust in Him. Who does not want such peace? Whether sinner, unbeliever, hypocrite, believer, saint, etc. The peace you either pretend to, you desire, or you already have in some degree, is here found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And should you profess to know Christ, He now calls you to gain that peace and to let it rule in your lives now and forevermore. The God of peace shall soon crush Satan underneath your feet. And how will He do it? He will do it through Christ, who is our peace, now and forever.